Open your Bible with me to Mark chapter 6. And then look with me at verse 34. In this particular context, John the Baptist has just been executed. Jesus' apostles gathered together with him and reported the things that they had done and that they had taught. And the text indicates that they attempted to get away into seclusion by traveling on the Sea of Galilee. You have to understand a little bit about the Sea of Galilee, I suppose, to comprehend what's exactly transpiring here. This is a lake. It is rather large lake, but one that you can see across in most places, and you can see various villages on the banks of the lake. And so Jesus and his disciples get into a boat, and they're planning on sailing around to a different place to find some level of seclusion. But the text indicates that the people saw what they were doing and went ahead of them on foot. And it's obvious from what the text says that many of them arrived before Jesus and the disciples were able to land where they had planned on landing. And so in verse 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And he felt compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Now, we know that some of the disciples of John were also followers of Jesus. This must have been a really moving circumstance for them, to understand that John was announcing the coming of the Messiah, and now he has been executed. Apparently, the people also recognize something about that. And apparently they recognized that they needed a place to go. And since John had announced about Jesus, where else could they go? And so they went to him. The text says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. I want to talk with you for a few moments about the teaching responsibility of shepherds. You know that Jesus is described as the good shepherd in John chapter 10. Here in this text it says he felt compassion because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And so what his response to that was is to teach them. You know, while we were out in California, I had the privilege of worshiping with a variety of different congregations. And in one of the sermons I heard, this text was brought up and just mentioned. And I told the preacher when I left, I said, I'd never noticed the connection between shepherding and teaching in this text. These people are in some kind of disoriented state. They're unorganized, it would appear. And Jesus responds with compassion. Well, you know what? Compassion is an appropriate response in this kind of a situation. When we see people in desperate circumstances, it's normal, it is appropriate for us to respond when people are confused by trying to help them and to help get their life organized. Or if we're down here at the major intersection here near Walmart and there's a traffic accident and we come up on it, there's a state of disorganization immediately, and what our appropriate response is to try to bring some kind of organization to the situation. If an ambulance needs to be called, we want to call an ambulance. If the police needs to be called, we want to call the police. If someone is in a vehicle that is burning, we want to get out and extricate him or her from that vehicle and kind of settle this situation. That's appropriate. That's a mark of compassion. And when you look in Scripture, this is something that is commended nearly everywhere in the account of the Good Samaritan. You know, here is this man that is beaten and robbed and left half dead laying on the side of the road. Priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. That's not an appropriate response, to pass by on the other side and to ignore the situation and let the man continue on in the ditch, beaten and lying there half dead. It's the Samaritan, of course, that comes and helps him, and he organizes the situation. He takes him on his own beast. He pours oil and wine in his wounds. He bandages up his wounds. He takes him to an inn, and he pays the fees and says, I'm coming back this way, and anything that is incurred as a result of this situation, I'll take care of it. Now, notice how he's organized that. All because of what? Well, the lawyer that has asked the question about who is my neighbor makes a sharp response. He says, well, who's a neighbor to him? Well, Jesus asked him, who was the neighbor to him? He said, well, the one that showed mercy to him. The one that showed the compassion, the one that showed the responsiveness, and the one that recognized that this was a desperate situation, it was a tragic situation, and he had the ability to do something about it, and he stepped in and he took action and he did what he could do. Most of us recognize that that's an appropriate response. I think people generally recognize that that is an appropriate response. We see it all the time in our society. From time to time, when a tragedy occurs, there's an earthquake, there's a flood, there's a fire. What do good people do? They respond with compassion. It's neighborly to do that. It shows mercy. It's godly to respond to compassion in situations like that. I mean, after all, isn't that what God has done in the sending of His Son in light of our sin? Here's the chaotic situation, the tragedy, and what does God do? He can do something about it, and He steps in, and He engages the situation, and He responds with compassion. Well, there it is. But we recognize that in our society there are some that don't appropriately respond. They look at the tragic situation as an opportunity to take advantage of the person or the people that are experiencing the tragedy. You may find a situation where there has been an earthquake, where there has been a flood, and guess what? Looters come in and they attempt to take advantage and steal the property and all of that kind of thing. Well, that's not an appropriate response. That's not the neighborly thing to do. That's not a manifestation of compassion. I'd like to say that it's devilish in the worst way. Well, ignoring the tragedy is not much better. Not much better. You know, the priest and the Levite, they pass by on the other side. You know, they don't go over there and kick the man and hit him in the head with a stick or anything like that, or tie him behind a cart and drag him down the road. No, but they don't do anything either. Just let it happen and let it be. Neither of these are appropriate response. Now, we all recognize that shepherding is an image that is used frequently in the text of Scripture. And bringing it to bear in this particular situation gives us insight, I think, into the nature and the responsibilities of this whole concept of shepherding, when we're thinking of it in a spiritual sense. It's a work of compassion. But Israel's shepherds, you might recall, had failed to exercise compassion. I want you to turn back to your Old Testament text with me in the book of Ezekiel. and chapter 34. Notice in verses 1 and following, where the Lord comes to Ezekiel and he says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." Now you say, well, who are the shepherds? Well, broadly, we could just describe them as the leadership. Whoever you would recognize as a leader amongst the nation of Israel, that's who he's speaking of and must accept responsibility here. He says, "Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The disease you have not healed. And you broke the broken you have not bound up. And the scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them." And to dovetail that with the ideas that we expressed this morning, this whole perception about dominating to gain or maintain positions of leadership is satanic from the beginning. And that's what they are doing. It's no manifestation of compassion for the sheep that they are exhibiting. He says in verse 5, "They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them." We learn a lot about shepherding in this text and what God's expectations are of the leaders or the shepherds in the nation of Israel. And so this text continues to describe their failure to do what God wanted them to do. Well, is God this kind of shepherd? Nope, if he's a God of compassion, he can't be doing these kinds of things with the sheep like these shepherds are doing. God is not that kind of shepherd. They're not following God as a model shepherd. And then in verse 7, he continues, "Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for lack of a shepherd. And my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and didn't feed the flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth so that they will not be food for them." So here you've got a model shepherd. God now is going to be the shepherd, since the ones that are in the leadership positions haven't been shepherding appropriately. God's going to take over the shepherdship. Well, as you read on down, it becomes evident that he is going to shepherd them through one that is his servant. In verse 23, look, he says, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now, of course, this is after the days of King David. But God has promised that he's going to seat one of David's descendants on his throne. So in my judgment, this shepherd that he's talking about is that David, the coming Messiah, the new king. "I'm going to set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince over them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." And in verse 25, he says, "I will make a covenant of peace with them." And I call your attention to the concept of covenant here, just in light of what we've studied in the past. But what I want you to see is that God is not satisfied with the shepherds of Israel because of the way that they are leading. And he's going to shepherd them, and he's going to set his shepherd, his servant, David, over them, and he will lead in a good way. Well, when you come into the New Testament, Jesus, of course, describes himself as the good shepherd, the one that has come as the servant of God, as the descendant of David, to serve the God who owns these sheep and by implication then to serve the sheep. Now, as you look back at this text in Mark chapter 6, he sees followers that are scattered, that are disoriented, because of the death of John, don't know exactly where to go or what to do, except to come to Jesus, and so he's going to be their shepherd. And even though they are in somewhat of a chaotic state, what he's going to do is he's going to give direction. Shepherding is a work that involves giving direction. You remember in Matthew, the 15th chapter, in verse 14, Jesus talked about the blind leading the blind. And what happened to them? They both fell into the ditch. Well, if you take off from that, if one that is not blind leads the blind, the implication would be that the blind man shouldn't fall into the ditch because he's dependent upon the eyes of the one that is seeing. And if two people were seeing, neither one of them certainly should fall into a ditch because they both have the ability to see and know the direction and be able to respond to the situation. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks of light and direction. This is an interesting passage to me. It has been for a number of years. When I first began to study about the Sermon on the Mount, I had a real problem trying to fit verses 22 and 23 into the context of this text. But this is what it says, and I'll try to give you some ideas about how I fit it into the text now. It says in verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, Jesus says this in this section of material where he's talking about practicing your righteousness before God rather than practicing your righteousness to be seen of men. And he has used three different illustrations here, giving to the poor, he's talked about praying, and then he's talked about fasting. And then he says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Well, if you're practicing your righteousness to be seen by other people, what are you doing? You're storing up your treasure on the basis of what other people can give you. You're practicing your righteousness to be seen by them. He says, instead, store up your treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break in and steal it. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That is, practice your righteousness in light of the presence of God. Don't worry about what other people may think about that. And so what does that have to do with the eye being the lamp of the body? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because when you understand who you're supposed to be practicing your righteousness before, it affects what you do. And it gives direction to the things that you are doing. However, if your perception is that I need to lay up my treasures before other people so that I can be commended by them and that sort of thing, then that gives direction to everything that you do. Therefore, if your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Now notice what he says in verses 24 and following. No one can serve two masters. So the real question is, who are you going to serve? And the direction that you take is based on your choice of your master. And you get it? Once you make the choice to serve the Lord, then that gives direction to your activities. So don't practice your righteousness to be seen by other people. You practice your righteousness in light of the presence of God. This will give light and insight and direction to your activities. But if you choose the way of men and pleasing them, well, you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and hate the other, or love the other and hate that one. You can't do that. So those people that choose to lay up for themselves treasures in heaven do what? They practice their righteousness in the presence of God, and that gives direction to everything that they do. And their eye now is single instead of having a, how shall I say it, blurred or skewed vision. Things are brought into focus and they know what to do. Here are these people now in Mark chapter 6 at the death of John the Baptist. And what are they doing? They've come to Jesus. Did they come to the right source? Well, yes, they did. They came to the right source. And this is the one that John had directed them to go to. They came to the right source. And now what's the source going to do? He's going to teach them. He's going to teach them many things. You know, when you begin to think of this imagery of the light and the darkness and the sense of direction and that sort of thing, you begin to find it in various texts of Scripture. Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. You might recall that in John chapters 8 and 9, there is this account of this man that is born blind, can't see. The disciples are concerned, who's at fault here? Have his parents sinned, or have they sinned to cause this man to be blind? Well, that's not what's happening, Jesus says. This man is blind in order for him to experience and for the glory of God to be made manifest. And so he heals his blindness. And then you recognize that the ones that were unwilling to accept the words of Jesus first questioned his parents, and they said, well, you know, you just need to talk to him. He's of age, because they recognized that the Jews had already decided to put people out of the synagogue if they sided with Jesus. And so they say, you talk to him. And this man says, well, one thing I know, that he opened my eyes, and sinners don't open the eyes of blind men. He must be a messenger from God. He must be who he claims to be. And they are still not willing to see that. And you might recall that at the end of that episode, John records that little incident where Jesus says, since you say we see, that's what the Jews were saying. We say we see, but because they were not willing to look at things from the perspective of God, then they remained in their sin. Now, that means, in other words, that they needed to be receiving the teaching that Jesus was giving. And so they remained blind because of their own choice. But in this idea of Jesus being the light of the world and him being the good shepherd, we need to understand that he's the one that God has sent for us as the model of what shepherding is about. And so I would conclude with you that shepherding is a work involving giving direction. Involves giving direction. It involves being enlightening to other people. It involves helping people to come out of the kingdom of darkness and to experience the kingdom of light. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about us not being like the Gentiles that are in ignorance, that is, in darkness, but you are children of light, and therefore you are not like those people that are in darkness, but you walk in a way that is sober-minded because you understand what's going to happen, and you know what the will of God is, and you know what he has communicated to you, and these people that are in darkness don't have any idea about that, and their perspective, therefore, is skewed, but you're not like them because you have the direction. What we're experiencing here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 34 of Jesus is reflective of who he is as a good shepherd. John chapter 10 says the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And it's also reflective of who God is. And it's reflective of who we are as the children of God. And what that means is, our evangelistic efforts should not be designed to gloat over the calamity of those that are ignorant. That would be like looters coming in after a flood or an earthquake. They are the ones that are celebrating the situation, aren't they? Everyone else is grieving the situation, and what are they doing? They're looting. They're rejoicing in the tragedy. We shouldn't be rejoicing in the tragedy associated with people that are lost. Instead, we should be compassionate and merciful. Nor should we be those that are characterized by either hypocritical judgment or hypercritical judgments of those that might be in darkness. Instead, we should be those that are compassionate in our communication of the message that God has delivered. Isn't that what Jesus is doing? When you look out into the world and you see people whose lives are chaotic, that should cause us concern. Because we have the information to communicate to them that can organize their life and give them direction and give them insight. Surely we will not pass by on the other side. And surely we will not gloat over their circumstance. And surely we would not take advantage of their tragic circumstance. And so in this situation, when Jesus sees these people that they are like sheep without a shepherd, what he does is he begins to teach them many things. My first observation here is that good shepherds know the way. They know the way. It's not because they're better than. It's not because they're more intelligent than. They know the way. Because it's been revealed to them by God. You might remember that story of Moses and his father-in-law Jethro back in Exodus chapter 18. The people are coming to Moses after they've come out of the land of Egypt, and they have all these difficult cases that they want him to rule on as a judge. Might rule in a court system. One party has this statement, another party has this statement. What is the will of God on this, Moses? And Jethro says, you know, you're going to wear yourself out if you're the only one doing this kind of thing. And he says, you need to pick out people that you can put in charge of this and distribute the responsibility. And it's recognized that that is a good thing to do, and that's what Moses does. But the point that I want to make from all of that is that they recognized that the will of God was what was necessary to solve the disputes. And so Moses was communicating to them what the information that was come from God was about the disputes. You know, it's immediately after that part that the record of the Ten Commandment law and that kind of thing is given. Just notice that. So it's the rule of the Lord in the people's lives that is critical to the judgments. And so who was going to be appointed as judges under Moses' leadership? Except those who trusted in God and didn't take bribes. And you see? You see who they are? They're people that would be compassionate to the circumstances and rule justly because they were willing to do the things that were consistent with God's will in these matters. So, what that means is, good shepherds are students of the Word of God. Those who would aspire to the office of shepherd or overseer or elder must be those people who are first students of the Word of God. Now this is important. Because I think that sometimes when we approach the responsibility of shepherding, we think in terms of maybe economic leadership. Or we might think in terms of an individual that is outstanding in the community. That is, maybe holds a political office or something of that nature. And we think, well, these people are good qualified leaders. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. You see, what we're looking at is people that are directed by the study of the Word of God so that they know what the Word of God is, like Moses and like those that are going to be judges under his leadership, under God's leadership. They're familiar with what God wants. And so they lead, they shepherd through this mechanism that God has established. Now in John chapter 10 and verse 5, the Lord's sheep are said to hear his voice. Isn't that interesting? They hear his voice. They know his voice. And they respond to him. Now, when we think about elders or shepherds, overseers in the Lord's church, there is a sense in which they are both sheep and shepherds. They follow the leadership of the shepherd, right? The good shepherd. And yet they have this responsibility to shepherd like the good shepherd shepherds. You follow that? Hope we didn't get lost in all the shepherds. And what that means is, like this shepherd here in Mark chapter 6, who began to teach them, it means that those who would serve as shepherds, overseers, or elders, as Paul put it to Timothy, must be able to teach. So that is not some kind of bald requirement that he just came up with in this list. No, that's the very nature of this responsibility. They must be able to teach. Sometimes I think that we assume this means that they are experts in teaching methods. I want you to notice something with me. The account in Titus, chapter 1 and verse 9, and the qualifications there. It would seem to me that that text would stress their commitment to the Word of God. This is what that text says. That this overseer, elder, shepherd needs to be one who is holding fast the faithful word, able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So maybe it's less about being effective methodologically and more about the content. Did you hear it? Hold fast the faithful word, able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Didn't say a word. About using effective teaching mechanisms, did it? Didn't say a word about this person being a professionally trained educator. Nope. It seems to me that the emphasis is on this person's understanding of what God has communicated. Now, I want you to think about this in light of what we've said about Moses. Now, when God came to Moses and commissioned him to go down to the land of Egypt and bring the children of Israel out, what was Moses' response? I don't speak well. Now, what? You're going to shepherd this people and you don't speak well? You remember what God's response was? Who made man's mouth? You take the content that God has given you and let him open the mouth. Now, as you think about that and mull that over for a while, I would call to your attention that there is a sense in which all the people of God are both sheep and shepherds. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You know, several years ago in a class, this passage was used, and the professor said, "Put your own name in there." The things which you have heard from me, put your name in. These entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What's your responsibility? To communicate the message. Well, somebody says, "Well, how do I do that?" Well, that's a good question. You know what? When you've got the information, you're probably going to figure out a way to communicate it. When the information is valuable and you recognize the significance of bringing organization to God's people, you take the information that God has given and you communicate it somehow or the other. Now, we may be able to sharpen our skills in that, and that's all well and good. But my emphasis is, as I look at these texts, it's about the content. Not just the expertise of some methodological format that we might use to communicate it. He's able to teach. Why is he able to teach? Because he knows the content. That's what he's got to teach, or she's got to teach. Shepherding. So Jesus takes these people that are disoriented and confused, and he recognizes that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And his response is to begin to teach them many things. You know, there are many ways that we can manifest compassion, but none greater than teaching the way of the Lord. When you read through Timothy, Paul is saying to Timothy to give your life to this. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Whatever it takes. He even uses his own life and says he's being poured out as a drink offering. He's being emptied, and he's emptying himself in this work of communicating to the people. And so Paul gave his life. He's encouraging Timothy to give his life to it. And if you think back about the Good Shepherd, what did the Good Shepherd do? He lays down his life for the sheep. Here's what I want you to think about. When you shy away from teaching, your children, your friends, your fellow Christians, and others that you come into contact with, the devil deals a powerful blow. We need to confront the devil with the words of life shared and taught so that the people will no longer be scattered, disoriented and lost. You know, this word lost means more and more to me. I used to think about the meaning of the word lost as being from the standpoint of having been separated from God, and therefore I wouldn't get to go to heaven. Well, it carries that connotation for sure. But as I look at this text here in Mark chapter 6, I think Jesus is looking at these people as lost, disoriented, scattered sheep without a shepherd. And he recognizes his responsibility. And so he teaches them many things. I want to ask you if you would be willing to enhance your efforts in teaching. Do not look around and say, another is more effective than me. Look around and say, they're like sheep without a shepherd, and I will teach them. Will you confront your hesitations by studying, being an effective student? Depend less on yourself and more on the Word of God. Will you be more compassionate and step forward rather than away from the responsibility of shepherding? Here's what I've experienced. People that are developed, able to teach, that when it comes to official responsibilities of shepherding the flock, they say, well, that's way too much responsibility. I won't want to do that. I'm going to do this other over here. Well, that probably is suggestive of whether they need to be in that responsibility or not. Maybe they haven't yet understood what shepherding is about. Or maybe they don't have the right kind of compassion. Or maybe they don't understand the value of their contribution in that area. And sometimes I think that we're skewed in our thinking because we think it's all about methodology. But it may be more about the content. And if we fill our hearts with the message of God, somehow or the other, we'll try to get it out to somebody else. And they'll be touched by it because they understood that they were lost and we gave them the direction that they needed and we gave them the hope that they wanted. And they won't say, well, so-and-so is more effective than you. But what they'll say is, we love you for teaching us. So go and do it. Be a shepherd. Be a shepherd that's dependent upon the Word. Opportunity is yours tonight. If you would commit to these kinds of responsibilities and you haven't done it yet, to repent of your sins and be buried with your Lord in baptism and to make these kinds of commitments. Maybe you're one that is one of these sheep that is lost and wandering and coming to the point that you understand what it is that God wants you to do, to give order and direction to your life. Would you accept what He's communicated to you? And if you've done those things for the Lord and you've forsaken it, maybe tonight would be the night that you'd give yourself back to Him. What's your need? If we can help you with it, won't you come forward as together we stand as we stand.